Our scripture readings this morning are from Hebrews 9, 1 to 28, as well as Luke 2, 22 to 38. On the second Sunday of Advent, is that Jesus was born to be our high priest and our perfect sacrifice. So please listen to how this theme is reflected in our scripture readings. Readings from Hebrews 9, 1 to 28. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship, an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. Having the golden altar of incense and the ark of covenant covered all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory and overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. These preparations have thus been made. The priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual's duties. But into the second only the highest priest goes, and he but once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. The Holy Spirit indicates the way into the holy place is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is a symbol for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifice are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of his creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For in the blood of the goats and the bulls, and the sprinkling of defiled persons, with the ash of the heifer, sanctity of the purification of the flesh, how many more will the blood of God, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself with blemish to God, purify our conscience and from bad works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not a force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and sackcloth and hyssop and sprinkled both the books itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in the worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of the blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves were better sacrificed than these. For Christ has entered into a holy place which made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, nor has it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood on his own. Then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he has appeared once for all the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed to man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered to bear the sin of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Reading from Luke 2, 22, 38. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. A pair of turtle doves are two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simon, and his This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it being revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he could not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came into the Spirit in the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For your eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all people a light for revelations to the Gentiles and for glory to the people of Israel. And for glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him, and Simon blessed him and said to Mary, his mother, behold, the child's appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, 35, and a sword would pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribes of Asher. She had advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, 37, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. 38, and came up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. As we light the second candle of Advent, we look back on the coming of Jesus, our perfect high priest. He came in the world to be perfect sacrifice. He shed his own blood for the forgiveness of our sins. He brought his sacrifice to us unto the throne room of God. And so now we eagerly wait for them. He will disappear a second time. He'll appear a second time, to bring salvation to his people.
So last month in November, you probably knew this, but pop star Taylor Swift came to Toronto on her worldwide tour. And she sold out 6 shows at the Rogers Centre. So almost 300,000 people got to hear her sing. But the problem that happened was that when tickets went on sale in August, more than 30 million people tried to sign up to get tickets. That's 100 times more than the people that actually got to go see her sing. I'm sure that, there were many Taylor Swift fans who live in Toronto who heard that she was coming to their home city who just assumed they'd be able to go. Like, there are less than 30 million people who live in this city, right? People all over the world were buying tickets and then jacking up the prices and trying to resell them so that a $150 ticket was going for $6,000 online. And all these people that wanted to hear Taylor Swift sing and were excited that she was coming to Toronto ended up being sad. They had this expectation, an expectation that seemed reasonable, that if their favorite musician was coming to their home city, they would get to go see her. And as those fans realized that their expectations weren't going to come true, I'm sure there was a sadness there. There was just no way to get to that concert unless they knew someone who had a connection and could get tickets. Otherwise, there just was no chance. Maybe that was some of you, and I apologize if it was. Our theme for this Advent season is that Jesus was born to be our high priest. We have been and will be talking about that each Sunday leading up to Christmas as we work our way through Hebrews chapters 8 through 10. Now, I have a concern, though, about us as we tackle this subject that many of us are like those Taylor Swift fans. And we're too much like them to grasp really how wonderful the truth is that Jesus came to be our high priest. As I was thinking through, preparing for this, how to preach through these sermons, I had this concern that some of us would have a hard time seeing why it matters. Why are we talking about Jesus as our high priest? Most of us have no experience with what a priest is or what that means. It really has no connection with our lives. And my concern was confirmed as I talked to people, had some conversations last week, and realized, there's a disconnect for a lot of us on what does it mean that Jesus is our high priest, and why should I care about that? And that's fair enough. But just because we struggle to connect with this truth that Jesus is our high priest, it doesn't mean that it doesn't matter. It does matter. And we need to understand it better as we think this through. Now, as I said, I think the reason that we don't connect with this idea of Jesus being our high priest partially is because we're like those Taylor Swift fans. When they first heard she was coming to Toronto, they assumed they would be able to go to the concert. It seemed reasonable to them to assume that. But it was a bad assumption. And many of us, we make that same bad assumption, but not about a concert, about God, which is much more important. If you've grown up in the church, the story of Christmas, it's old hat, right? We've heard it, as you know, the puppets were saying, over and over and over again. The story of Jesus being born, living a perfect life so that he could die for us and rise again, that story is so familiar to a point where we don't really even think about it anymore. It's just comfortable, maybe even be boring. It no longer surprises us or amazes us. We just kind of assume it. But it's a bad assumption. It's a bad assumption. Because the truth is that there's no chance that any of us will get to be with God and experience his salvation unless we know someone who can bring us to God, right? That's what the Christmas story is all about. That we wouldn't have been able to get to him unless someone brings us to him. If we know someone who can bring us to God and get us in. And that person that we need is a priest. I want to show you today from Hebrews chapter 9 that we have the priest who can bring us to God in Jesus, as we've been seeing for the past couple of weeks. The big idea that Dennis read from the Advent reading today and that we've been talking about is that Jesus was born to be our high priest and our perfect sacrifice. He was born to be our high priest and our perfect sacrifice. And because of that, he can bring us to God. But we need to not take that for granted. We need to not make an assumption about that. So as we look through Hebrews chapter 9 this morning, as we think about this topic from this chapter, the first thing that we're going to see, the first truth that we're going to see from here is just this. I've kind of already said it, that the way to God is closed and that only a perfect priest can bring us to him. We are not allowed to just come to God. It's not something we should assume. The way to God is closed and only a perfect priest can bring us to him. Hebrews chapter 9 starts off by describing the tabernacle. If you remember, that's the tent that the people of Israel used in the early days of the Old Testament as a sort of a mobile temple. They worshiped God there, but it was a tent that they could move around as they moved around as well. This chapter is going to go into a lot of detail about this tabernacle, about how it was designed with two halves, right? It has an outer room and then an inner room. The outer room is called the Holy Place, where the priests spend a lot of their time every day ministering as priests. But then at the other end of the outer room, there's a curtain that divides the tabernacle in half. If you look at chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 3, after it's been talking about this outer room, it says, behind the second curtain, so there's the first curtain to get in, and there's the second curtain. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place. So there's the Holy Place, and then there's a second room that's in a room called the Most Holy Place. Sometimes we call it the Holy of Holies. In that, it's going to go on and describe, that's where God's throne was, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, right? This box that they stored some special things in, that had the carved cherubim, the angels on top of that, that acted as sort of God's symbolic throne. The outer room, the priests go into all the time, every day to do their ministry, but the inner room, the Holy of Holies, the Most Holy Place, they weren't allowed to go into. We're going to see that not even the priests were allowed in there. Look at verse 6. When everything had been arranged like this, so when all the tabernacle had been put up, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, or the sins the people had committed in ignorance. So in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, only the high priest can go in, only once a year on the Day of Atonement, and only with the blood of a sacrifice to deal with the sins of himself and of the people. Okay, we looked at this back when we were looking at the book of Leviticus a while ago. We kind of know this from growing up in the church maybe. Why does it matter to us? Right? Sometimes we think about this Old Testament stuff as history that maybe some people are interested in, but maybe some other people aren't interested in. I don't know why we need to know it. But actually, that history is teaching us a truth that's still important today. Look at verse 8, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was functioning. So this says that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed. The English Standard Version has a slightly more literal translation that says the way into the holy places is not yet opened. So what this is saying is that the Holy Spirit had, who worked to make sure that the Bible is written exactly as God wanted it to be so that it's God's word, was showing us by the history of Israel and all the details of the priests and the tabernacle and the curtain dividing the holy place and the Holy of Holies, all this is showing us that we can't get to God. The way is closed. That's what this is saying, right? Now, this is kind of maybe a little bit of a shift that we need to make in our brains sometimes. You know, if you've grown up in the church, or maybe even if you haven't, you just kind of have a knowledge of God in general, it can be easy to think, well, of course I can come to God and have a relationship with him. Why wouldn't I be able to do that? Doesn't he love me? Doesn't he want me to have that relationship with him? But really what we need to be able to understand first is that it doesn't really make any sense that we should be able to have any kind of relationship with God at all. I mean, think about who God is. God is the creator of everything, of all things. He's the only thing who isn't created himself. He's the uncreated creator, and everything else is his creation. Which means that he is infinitely different from you and me. He's so far beyond us. He's wiser and greater and more powerful than we can imagine. He deserves, as our creator, as our God, as the one who is beyond us and infinite and almighty, he deserves our total devotion. But every day, you and I, we spit in his face. We ignore him. We disobey him. We reject him. We disbelieve in him. The reality is that we don't really want him to be in control of our lives. I want to be in control of my own life. So do you. Our sin has separated us from God so that we deserve to be punished. Friends, I commit cosmic treason against God every day, against the infinite, almighty creator of the world, over and over and over again. And God is angry with my sin. Same is true for you. I and you, we deserve to experience the wrath of God in hell for eternity because of our sins. But we tend to think, yeah, of course we're close. God's close. He's a friend. I come to him whenever I want to. Of course I can. Of course he hears my prayers. Of course he loves me. Well, I think what you need to see is that there's no of course to this at all. We must not belittle God's holiness and greatness like that. Even without sin, we should be astonished that we get to have a relationship with the Almighty Creator. What an unthinkable privilege that he who created us and doesn't need us has chosen to love us and want to know us. Add to that privilege our rebellion, and we should realize that there's just no chance that we should be able to have a relationship with him. Unless we know someone who can bring us to him. I don't think this part of the truth also, I don't think it computes in our brain properly. Even though, you know, we may believe in Jesus, I think many of us tend to think of ourselves as independent, capable people who don't need others to do things for us most of the time. Why would someone need to bring me to God? Why can't I just go to him? You hear people say all the time, I believe in God, just not in religion. I don't need any of that stuff. Me and him, we're fine. That's an arrogance hardwired into us because of our individualistic culture. But without someone to bridge the gap for us, we are lost for eternity. We need someone to bring us to God, and that person is a priest. Except there's a problem even with that. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, which says this. So after saying that these things were written for us by the Holy Spirit so that we would know the way to God is closed, it says, "This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order." He's saying, look, we can look back now on those days of the tabernacle, on those days of the Old Testament, and we can see clearly what God was teaching us through them. The tabernacle was a symbol that the priests, their sacrifices, and all that they did, it didn't work. The people's sin wasn't dealt with in any real way. So that the way to God was still closed. So the priests, they couldn't bring us to God. They were just external washings and rituals that didn't actually deal with our conscience and sin inside of us. They were all just part of rituals that were waiting for the time when something better would come. So here's what you need to see out of this section of Hebrews chapter 9. Don't take it for granted that you can come to God. Don't assume it's an ability or a right that you have. We are not able to come to God on our own. We need someone to bring us to Him. We need a priest, one who can really do the job. When we think about God and our relationship to Him, if our need for a priest isn't part of just the way that we think about Him naturally, we need to get that in there, right? We're missing part of the gospel. The idea of our complete separation and inability to get to God, and we need someone to bring us to God, we need a priest, that needs to be part of our vocabulary when we talk about our relationship with God. That's part of the gospel. We need to figure out how to get that in there for us. You're a sinner who's separated from God. You need a priest, but not just a human priest. No mere human priest, no religious leader, no holy person can do the job that we need them to do. No sacrifice that they can offer is enough to deal with your sin. You need Jesus. Right? Again, our big idea today is that Jesus was born to be our high priest and our perfect sacrifice. So why is Jesus able to do what no other priest can? Why is His sacrifice perfect? Well, because He's Jesus. Yeah, but there's details that we can get into about that, right? This chapter goes on to show us three reasons why the sacrifice of Jesus, our high priest, is perfect. Why it'll do the job. First, look at verse 11. So we've been talking about these priests who couldn't do the job, but when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but He entered the most holy place once for all by His own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Excuse me. Jesus is different from all the other priests. Every religion in the world basically has priests, right? People that can bring you to God, holy men or holy women that bring you to God because you can't do it by yourself. But even the priests that God put in place in His word, Jesus is different from them. He didn't go into a tent made by humans, but He went into the very presence of God in heaven. And His sacrifice worked. He only had to do it once to redeem us from our sins. And that word redeem means to buy us like from slavery, to buy us again so that we can be free from our sins. And the reason that it worked was because His sacrifice wasn't an animal, it was Himself. Which again, well, okay, but why? Why does that matter? Why did it work? Why did it matter that He sacrificed Himself? Well, look at what verse 13 says. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctify, that means it makes them holy, it purifies them, sanctifies them so that they were outwardly clean. So on the outside they're clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? While the sacrifices of the priests from the Old Testament, they were just ceremonies, that brought outward cleansing from sin as a symbol, Jesus did something so much more. And the reason that his was so much more, his sacrifice was perfect, the reason for that is because his sacrifice wasn't just the acts of humans trying to please God. His sacrifice was the act of God himself, which I'm sure doesn't surprise you, right? We know that Jesus is God who became a human to die for us. But this verse actually says even more than that. This verse says that it wasn't just the act of Jesus, but it was the act of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit acting as one to redeem us from our sins. Do you see that in there? Look at verse 14 again. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, how much more will that cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? This says, God the Son became a human and lived a perfect life so that he could shed his blood for our sins as a perfect, unblemished sacrifice, but he offered himself, how? Through the eternal Spirit. And the sacrifice is presented to God. Now, sometimes when you read the Bible, you read the word God, the whole Trinity is involved in that. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we mean God there. Sometimes the word God could even mean the Son or the Spirit. But when we see Son, Spirit, and God, then we know that we're talking about the Father in that place. And so, when Jesus died on the cross, God the Son offered himself to his Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's why that matters. You know, I've been talking about how we need to not assume, not take it for granted that we can have a relationship with God, not assume on God's love, not take it for granted that we have access to that. The problem is that sometimes we also go the opposite direction. We think that God doesn't love us, and he really just liked to punish us. And that the only reason that God can love us is because Jesus died for us. As if the Father wanted to condemn us to hell, but Jesus calmed him down. Or even he went behind his back to find a loophole for us. And God's like, he got me. Now I got to forgive them. But that's not what the Bible teaches at all, right? The most famous verse in the Bible, probably John 3:16, says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." This says that Jesus came to die for us because God the Father loved us so much that he gave him to us. Jesus didn't die, I need you to hear this, Jesus didn't die so that God could love us. Jesus died because God loved us. Jesus didn't die so that God could love us. Jesus died because God loved us. When he came to die on the cross, this was the work of the entire Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for us. We've seen that same idea said in different ways over and over again in the book of Hebrews. Whenever we see the idea that God appointed his Son to the task of coming as our high priest, or that God swore an oath to his Son to make him a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, we're seeing that Jesus' death on the cross was the plan of God the Father and the Son together before the creation of the world. And the Holy Spirit wasn't left out of that either. Remember the story of Christmas? The angel came to Mary, told her she was going to have a son, and she says, "How shall this be, for I'm a virgin?" And the angel replies, "The child will be conceived in you by the Holy Spirit." And you read the story of Jesus' life. The Holy Spirit's there leading him, empowering him, filling him, strengthening him the whole way along. And then this verse also tells us that even at the cross, the Spirit strengthened him for the task that he had to do. Jesus offered himself through the eternal Spirit. And so Jesus died as a perfect sacrifice. The Father who loves him and sent him receives that sacrifice as he gives himself by the Spirit. So here's the first reason why the sacrifice of Jesus, our high priest, was perfect. It's because it was the unified action of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because it was a unified action of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, only Jesus was born. Only Jesus lived a human life. Only Jesus died and rose again. But the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God, and they always act as one. And because Jesus' sacrifice was their plan and their action for our salvation, it's because of that that Jesus' sacrifice actually worked and brings true cleansing from sin. Because of Jesus, our consciences are cleared from the sin that brings death and punishment, so we can actually know and serve our Creator. That's the first reason. But there are two more reasons why Jesus' sacrifice was perfect. Second, look at verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised and eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom and set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. We talked last week about this new covenant that Jesus brought. Hebrews 8 was all about how God used Moses to bring a covenant to his people back in the Old Testament. We talked about how a covenant is a holy contract of relationship. It's like a marriage. It's not just two people deciding because it's convenient to come together. There's a holiness to that. It's a contract, and there's relationship involved. God made a covenant with Israel to be their God and to have them as his people through Moses, and he gave them his law, including the rules for the tabernacle and the priests and the sacrifices. And the covenant was this, that if they kept his law, God would bless them with health and wealth and victory. But if they failed to keep his law, he would curse them with the opposite of those things. Because sin is still rebellion against God, and God must punish it. And he must especially do that in the lives of his covenant people that he's with. The problem with that old covenant we saw last week was that God's people did sin over and over, and God had to punish them over and over. So the new covenant is the solution to that problem. It's better because it has better promises. We don't get the promises of physical blessing, of health, wealth, and victory. We get better promises of being changed and forgiven by God so that we can really be with him. That's just a summary of last week real quick. This passage in chapter 9 is telling us that this covenant is only possible because of Jesus. Moses was the mediator, the one who brought the old covenant from God. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. We can receive the better promises of the new covenant because of Jesus. And actually, so can the people from the Old Testament, the people of Israel, who lived under the Old Covenant and had real faith in God. They also received these better promises. Why? Well, look again at the end of verse 15. The second half of verse 15 says, "Now that he, Jesus, has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." Not us, them, under the first covenant. The sacrifices given by the Old Testament priests, they didn't work. But Jesus' sacrifice worked backwards and ransomed those who had faith in God before Jesus came. They were doing those sacrifices looking forward to something better. And when Jesus came, it worked backwards, and they were saved as well. That word ransom, again, is similar to the word redeemed. It means that a price has been paid to set us free from our sins. The next few verses in this chapter, we're going to kind of skim over them. They are strange if you're not familiar with the Old Testament. It talks about the ritual that Moses went through on the day that the Old Covenant was brought in, and how he used some special things to basically sprinkle blood over the people and the covenant and the tent, and everyone got covered in blood. And yeah, it's kind of gross and strange. And why do we need to know about it? Why does it matter for us? Again, because that old covenant is foreshadowing what Jesus was going to do. His blood is what we really need. His sacrifice is what really helps us and cleanses us. His death gives us the true and better relationship with God. Now, there are two sentences in this paragraph that we skimmed over that I want us to look at really quickly. Look at verse 20. Hebrews 9, verse 20 says this. After Moses, let me give you a summary, he sprinkled everything with blood. They're confirming the old covenant. This is when they said, yeah, we're in. He says this. This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. He says, this is the blood of the covenant. This covenant that we're going into, this is how it starts, with this blood. It's official now because of the blood. Now listen to the words of Jesus on the night before he was crucified when he was with his disciples during the Last Supper. Matthew chapter 26, verse 27 then says, "Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said to them, 'Drink it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Just like that blood kicked off the old covenant and confirmed it for the people, the blood of Jesus, symbolized in that cup at that time, started a new covenant, the new relationship that we have with us. Jesus says almost the exact same words Moses did. Moses said, "This is the blood of the covenant." Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant." The new relationship that we have with God comes because the blood of Jesus confirms it for us. The old covenant foreshadowed what Jesus was going to do, and the blood of Jesus, you know, it's kind of a paradox that blood makes us clean, but actually cleanses us and forgives us, not outwardly, but right down to our very core. We have forgiveness for our sins. Which brings us to the second really important sentence from this paragraph. Verse 22 says, Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We cannot be forgiven for our sins unless the blood of the one true sacrifice covers our sins for us. So here's the second reason the sacrifice of Jesus, our high priest, is perfect. We saw it because it was the unified action of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But secondly, it works because it makes us worthy of a relationship with God. We have forgiveness because of it. Again, I said this about priests, but I think it's true about covenants too. If a covenant relationship with God is not part of the way you typically think about how we relate to him, you need to get that into your understanding of the gospel. You're missing part of it. God made the old covenant, and it didn't work because the people were unworthy. They couldn't keep their end of the relationship. And the same is true for us today. We still can't keep our end of the relationship. But because of Jesus' perfect sacrifice, we're still forgiven and changed. There was a pastor in the late 4th century, a long time ago, in Turkey. His name was John Chrysostom. He put it this way. We had offended, we ought to have died. He died for us and made us worthy of the covenant. Because of this, the covenant is secure because now it is not made for the unworthy. Jesus' sacrifice was perfect because it really does cleanse us from our sins and it changes us. You know, before God, we are made holy in that moment, and then we live that out. We start to grow in that as our life progresses. Changes us so that we are now worthy before God of a relationship with God, not because of our own goodness, which we don't have, but because of Jesus' goodness, which is given to us through his sacrifice. That's the second reason. But there's one more reason why the sacrifice of Jesus, our high priest, was perfect. So thirdly, look at verse 23. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So this last paragraph of this chapter speaks again about how Jesus' sacrifice is just better than the symbolic sacrifices that the Old Testament priests brought. Those sacrifices they brought could bring some symbolic ritual purification to the tabernacle, which again was a copy of heaven, of where God dwells. But a better sacrifice, a stronger sacrifice was needed to cleanse our sin for real. The verse that we just read in verse 23 says, the heavenly things themselves need a better sacrifice than these. It doesn't mean that heaven somehow is dirty because of our sin, but it has this idea that our sin has consequences. It spreads out from us, and it offends God. And that sin needs to be dealt with. That sin needs to be cleansed with a real perfect sacrifice. So Jesus dealt with it through his perfect sacrifice that he brought not into a tent, but directly into the presence of God for us, once and for all. It talks in this paragraph about how, unlike the priests in the Old Testament, he didn't have to do this over and over again. He didn't have to die over and over again since the beginning of the world. But in verse 26, at the end of verse 26, it says, he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with the sacrifice, sorry, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. So here's the third reason why his sacrifice was perfect and worked, right? First of all, it was the unified action of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for us. Second of all, it makes us worthy of a better relationship with God. And thirdly, is because it did away with sin. It did away with sin. It took care of the problem. Now, we've already said this a few times throughout the sermon. This isn't news to any of you. But think about that idea of Jesus' sacrifice doing away with sin in the context of what we've just seen in this chapter. Our sin was a real problem that separated us from God. There was no other priest who could do what Jesus did and bring us to God. There was no hope from any holy person, from ourselves. It was only the perfect sacrifice that Jesus brought that could do away with sin. And the reason that his sacrifice worked was because it was the unified action for us that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit did together. And because it did away with our sin, we've been made worthy before God to have a relationship with God through this new covenant. We're not actually sinless yet, but our sins are forgiven and we're being transformed to be like Jesus as the Holy Spirit works in us. Don't take any of that for granted, right? It's easy to say, yes, Jesus died for my sins. My little kids can say that, which is, I'm so grateful that they can. But there's so much depth behind it, so much reality that we need to understand behind it. Don't take it for granted. It's not something we should ever just assume. We didn't deserve this. We really didn't. The next verse, verse 27, says, just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face the judgment. That's only half the sentence, but I want to pause there for a second. It's letting us know what our destiny as human beings is. We get one shot at life. No matter what anyone else tells you, you get to go through this once, and we all blow it. Every single one of us. Left to ourselves, we will all die and face the judgment of our Creator for our horrific rebellion against Him. We can't just shrug that off. That should shake us when we think about what we deserve before God. If we do shrug it off, the rest of the sentence won't really matter that much. Let me read that again to you. Verse 27, just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Jesus came once, born of a virgin in Bethlehem all those years ago, to be our high priest and a perfect sacrifice to take away the sins of many. That says many, not everyone, but many people, all those who put their trust in him, anyone who puts their trust in him. You know, the Christmas story includes an interesting part that we don't always read. We read it this morning, though. That after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph took him to the temple, and they brought a sacrifice for him, as the Old Testament law required. And while they're doing this, while they're going through the Old Testament, the Old Covenant regulations, they're bringing the sacrifice to the priests, they meet two people who've been waiting for God's Messiah to come. And they knew that when he came, he would take away their sins. There's a man named Simeon, and a woman named Anna. Now listen to what Simeon says when he saw Jesus. He holds Jesus and he prays, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. I'm ready to die now. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Simeon called Jesus God's salvation for anyone who will trust in him, nations, Gentiles, Israel. And then Anna, this woman, after seeing Jesus, she also thanks God, and then it says she went and talked about him to everyone who was also waiting for the redemption of God's people. There's a bunch of them waiting for the time when God would come and really deal with their sin, and she said, I found it. It's this baby that was born. It's Jesus. He's the one who's going to be the redemption of God's people. Anna and Simeon and Mary and Joseph and Moses and all the people of Israel, they weren't saved from their sins because of the sacrifices of the priests. Even though they went and they did those things faithfully, that didn't save them. They were saved because of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, the high priest. Even if he died after they died, his death, his sacrifice worked backwards for them because they had faith in God and they looked forward to that day. His death really did away with sin for them and for everyone who puts their trust in him now. He takes our sin for us and he's punished for it. He took the punishment we deserve. He suffered through hell on the cross and he died. And then he rose again in victory and ascended to heaven where he still ministers as our high priest, as a human being at the right hand of his Father in heaven. And this passage in Hebrews 9 tells us one day he will return. He's going to come again, right? We talk about on Advent that we, just like the people of Israel, we're looking forward to Jesus' first coming. We look backwards on that first coming, but we also look forward to his second coming. We're waiting for him. And when he comes again, he's not going to come to bear sin again. He's not going to come to be a sacrifice again. That's done. It only needed to be done once. But he's going to come to bring salvation, it says, for those who are waiting for him. That salvation that Jesus is going to bring on the day he comes back, that's not for everyone. It will only be for the many who have trusted in him, who are waiting for him. Everyone else, they're going to receive the judgment that all of us should get. If you've not put your trust in him today, that judgment, it's coming for you. But you don't have to receive it. If you know that you deserve it, then you can come to Jesus, the great high priest, whose perfect sacrifice does away with sin and makes you worthy of a relationship with Jesus, with God, the God who loves you so much, who created you, the God who loves you so much that he had this plan from before the beginning of the world that Jesus would come and die for us. We don't deserve this. We must not assume it or take it for granted or say, of course it is. It's free. It's available, even still, if you will recognize our unworthiness, your unworthiness, and how amazing it is, and come and put your trust in Jesus. Follow him, and you'll be forgiven and ransomed and set free and changed, and ultimately, the last day, you'll be saved. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we so often are satisfied with a really shallow understanding of what your word says about things, and we are so thankful that your message of Christmas and of what Jesus has done for us is simple enough for a child to know that Jesus is God's son who was born as a human and lived a life and died for our sins and rose again, and if we put our trust in him, we can be forgiven and accepted into your family because you love us. Thank you that it's something that my young children can understand at some level and put their hope in. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to dig into what your word says and see the depth and beauty and glory of these things. The fact that the Bible doesn't become important after Jesus comes. All this stuff in the Old Testament points forward and lays the groundwork of our need for a priest who can actually do the job and a sacrifice that can actually work. Of a covenant that we can be worthy of, not by our own effort, but because of what you've done for us. Oh, and Lord, we thank you for how Jesus makes all those things happen as our great high priest, as our perfect sacrifice. Thank you for how Hebrews pulls all that out for us and puts it together. Lord, it's complicated and hard to understand, but I pray that we would grasp it. We'd be thankful for your salvation, that's an act of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The relationship that we can have with you, of the way that our sins are done away with, and we've been ransomed and redeemed, and we were waiting for your salvation. We pray these things together in Christ's name. Amen.